If you have your schedule with you, this week what we plan on talking about is biblical forms of church government. And so we'll have to rehearse a few things that we've already talked about some already. We began with an introduction to church government, offices that are described in the Bible. We've also talked about a history of church government. Ben talked about that last week. I sort of feel like because I wasn't here and Ben was teaching in my place that I should do some kind of pop quiz to see how well he was teaching and how well you all were learning. I won't do that as badly as I want to. So I guess I will make a few comments, though. I'm sure Ben talked about all of this from last week, but I will make a few general comments that I just really feel like are worth emphasizing again. When we look at the Bible, what is the intended form of local church government? Elders and deacons, right? So in the first century, there were other offices that existed, and those offices absolutely had authority. Christ is the author and origin of the church. The church belongs to Him. Christ has and continues to have ultimate authority over His church. This is Christ's church. He gave the apostles authority to continue the establishment of the church, and while the apostles were here, in some cases, they did have authority over local congregations. And so what are some examples where you can think of apostles having authority over specific local congregations?
Appointed elders.
Yeah, absolutely. The apostles in some cases were appointing elders. Some apostles actually served as elders. Who do you think of in that case?
Peter.
Yeah, Peter served as an elder. We also get the impression that John and James both served as elders. The congregation at Jerusalem. Who were elders there? Yeah, so we get the feeling that James and perhaps Peter were in some form serving as elders over the congregation at Jerusalem. And so the big picture here is that authority in the church first belongs to Christ, secondly to the apostles. And as Ben talked about last week, the succession of church leadership as described in the New Testament is intended to belong to elders, having the spiritual leadership, and then deacons having responsibility over the physical assets of the church, the physical needs of the church. And I do feel like that's a point worth emphasizing because that is the plan for church government that we read about in the Bible. Today, when we look around, there's lots of other forms of church government, but that's the form that we read about in the Bible. That's the form of church government that is most easily defended by the Bible. And what's interesting is how quickly did the church get away from that form of government?
In the first century.
Yeah, within the first century. Almost immediately, we have some changes in church government. If you remember, throughout the New Testament, bishops, elders, overseers, shepherds, that's all referring to one position. That's referring to the office that we call elders. But it would be perfectly appropriate to refer to that office as something else. We could call Bob and Dwayne our elders if we wanted to. It probably wouldn't be expedient, but if we wanted to, we could refer to you as the bishops of this congregation, the shepherds of this congregation, the overseers of this congregation. But we call you the elders, and that's a biblical term, so it's appropriate to use that term. Almost immediately, though, after the death of the apostles, what was the first big change that we saw in church government?
There was bishops. They considered a bishop different than an elder.
Yeah, almost immediately. And where we really see that is in the writings of a man named Ignatius. I personally have some questions about whether or not the letters from Ignatius are authentic, but most people accept them as authentic. And that's one of the things that you see there. What does Ignatius say about bishops and elders? Yeah, so that's what happened. And what's interesting about what Ignatius says is he writes to a lot of churches, and he says, submit to the bishop as to Christ, and submit to the council of elders as to the apostles. And we don't read about that in the Bible. That's an invention that, again, quickly followed after the death of the apostles. So it is important to keep in mind that the intended and ideal form of church government is elders having the spiritual authority over their congregation, not over another congregation. And also implied in the New Testament is a plurality of elders. The Bible always talks about elders with an S. In no case that I'm aware of do we read about one man ever having authority over an individual congregation. So this week, like I said, we're going to continue our discussion on biblical forms of church government. And so I want to open this up for discussion. When you look at the New Testament, in general, what types of government do you see in the church? The first one we've been talking about already, that's authority given to elders, elders ruling over a church. Are there other forms of government that you see in the church in the New Testament?
Well, prior to having elders, it appears that Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, were kind of watching out for the church. So we have that arrangement.
Yeah, and so we typically, what's the phrase that we usually would use to describe that type of arrangement?
Evangelistic
oversight. So let's keep these organized in our mind. So first is the rule of elders. Secondly, there's the idea of evangelistic oversight. And then, are there ever any situations in the Bible where we find a congregation that is without formal local governance?
Yes.
Yes. That's my answer too. Yes. And that seems... let's just look at a few examples. So in the first century, when we read through the Bible, the context in some cases seems to imply that there were churches that at least for some time existed without elders, and at least for some time existed without evangelists present in that congregation to offer any type of formal leadership. Can you think of any congregations where this was probably the case, at least for some period of time? Yes. Right. So in Paul's first missionary journey, he makes his first pass through the churches. And at that time, did he appoint elders? Probably not. In most churches, probably not. And like Kevin describes, at his second pass through most of those churches on the way back to Antioch, that's where we're told that they appointed elders in every church. So for a period of several months, maybe in some cases more than a year, these new congregations were without local leadership in that congregation. They had no elders. They had no evangelists like Paul or Barnabas.
Probably in Ephesus too. Paul got them together, got them started, but then he left pretty quick.
He did.
He was gone for a year or more.
He did.
And then when he came back, of course, he found some irregularities. That's kind of natural, though. This is kind of a natural progression of things.
Right.
And sometimes you can have an evangelist going out and establishing a congregation and staying with it and developing all the way through. But normally there's some breaks in there.
Yeah, that's the way we see things happening today. And it looks like that sometimes is how things happened in the first century as well. So is it appropriate for a church sometimes to exist without local government? I think it is. It did happen. Is that ideal, though? Is that God's plan for a church to exist for an extended period of time without any form of local government in that congregation? That isn't the plan. Eddie, you had a comment or a question?
I was going to bring up another scripture. I was going to look for it. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of it. So, basically two people, like Lynn and I, start a church here at the house and try to get more to come in, and eventually have evangelists and
whatever. Yeah, I agree that that idea is true, that anywhere that Christians assemble, that can become a congregation. The particular verse that you mentioned, I think, is probably talking specifically about the authority of the apostles to establish doctrine in the church. But what you said is exactly right, that if you and Linda find yourself in a situation where there is no other local congregation, you become a congregation. You become the church.
It talks about appointing elders in every congregation.
Mm-hmm.
Are we assuming then that that's meaning that they waited until they were qualified? Or was there some that they... It talks about doing it in every congregation. It's like...
Yeah.
There must be more men than qualified. It doesn't make it clear there. It's like we're assuming then that that meant that they had to do it when they were qualified.
Right. Well, here's how I understand that, and I've had that question before too. Because chronologically, we read about elders being appointed before we read about the qualifications for elders. But here's my assumption. We have qualifications for elders, but we also know that elders were appointed in every city in those situations. So I have to assume that they were appointing qualified elders in every church. That's the way I read it. Because that happened immediately, I don't think that they were having to wait around for men to become qualified. I read that as they did appoint elders, therefore we have to assume that Paul was appointing them because they met the qualifications that he describes later in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. That's the way I read it.
It's quite possible. I mean, I think it's possible that some of them were given a gift of the Spirit in teaching.
Yeah, that's very possible.
I don't know. It doesn't mention that, so I don't think.
I was going to say, this is a unique time.
Yeah.
Before they had these letters printed. And,
right.
Obviously, the church was brand new. Paul and the other churches were doing what they could to establish
right. These.
And clearly, they had extra help
yeah. From
the Spirit and from the Lord to do what He wanted them to do in each one of these groups.
Yeah, exactly.
So it's a special kind of time.
It is a special kind of time, and I agree that that's kind of to Dwayne's point as well. It was essential that the church be established appropriately, and so I completely agree that it's inevitable that some men, including elders, would have had spiritual gifts, just like other people who weren't elders had spiritual gifts, and that was for the purpose of establishing the church. So I did want to clarify and make sure we all understood that it is appropriate for some time, in some cases, for churches to exist without formal local governance inside of that church, to exist without evangelistic oversight, to exist without elders. Really what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about today is the authority of elders and how that compares to the authority of an evangelist in a congregation. And I want to concede to you from the outset that this has at times been a controversial issue. There are some people who believe that evangelistic oversight is an essential responsibility of evangelists. But there are other people, many people actually, who believe that evangelistic oversight doesn't even exist in the Bible. And so I want us to approach this with an open mind, because our goal is not to prove our practice, but to find what God teaches in the Bible. And so that's the way we'll approach this topic. The conclusion that I come to, just so you know where we're going, the conclusion that I come to is that yes, in the absence of elders, and this is important, in the absence of elders, an evangelist should, in some cases, assume a degree of authority and responsibility in a local congregation, and that authority and responsibility is intended to be temporary. Only in the absence of elders. That's my conclusion, but we'll look through the Bible verses that talk about this topic, and I want you to make your own conclusions. So first, let's talk about the authority of elders in the church. This is something we've already talked about. We'll talk about it again in a few weeks when we talk more specifically about elders. But I do want us to take special note of the language that the Bible uses to describe the eldership, the rule and authority that's given to elders. And then when we talk about evangelists, I want us to take note of the language that's used to describe the authority and responsibility of evangelists, because it's not exactly the same. So let's look at a few verses here. Let's all turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In fact, why don't I just write these on the board so we can make sure that we all are on the same page here. So the first passage that we'll look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. And we'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So if someone has 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you could go ahead and read verses 12 and 13, please.
We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves.
Very good. Thanks, Eric. I'm making an assumption that this passage is talking about elders. So bear with me for a moment and assume with me that this passage is talking about elders. And how does Paul describe to the Thessalonian church, how does he describe the place of elders in their congregation?
Over you.
Yeah. And I think it's important to notice how he does describe it. He refers to them that labor among them and are over you in the Lord. Elders, again, assuming he's talking about elders here, are over you in the Lord. So keep that in mind. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. If someone could read that, please.
Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine.
Very good. Thanks, Bob. So there's a word here that stands out to me that says something about the authority of elders in a congregation.
Rule,
right. So let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. So the context of this passage is whether or not it's appropriate to pay elders. And what Paul is saying is, yes, it's appropriate to pay elders, especially if they're not only working in the congregation, but working in the field, if they're evangelizing the community. Yes, it would be appropriate to pay them. Muzzle not the ox that treads out the corn, is what he says later. But elders rule over the congregation. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17.
Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you.
Very good. So what's the idea here you get about the relationship of elders in the congregation where they serve? Yeah, they rule over you. So I know we're looking at a lot of verses that say the same thing, but this is a very important idea. Elders have real authority inside of a congregation. They have authority inside of a congregation. They don't have authority to, you know, reject anything that the Bible says, but elders have the ability to make decisions in a congregation that another person does not have the authority to make. They rule over you. And then the last passage I think is good to look at is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. If someone could read that, please.
So this was Paul talking to the elders of Ephesus.
Yep.
He said, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood.
Very good. So there's some implied ideas here just with the language that Paul uses when he talks to them. Elders are referred to as overseers. They're referred to as shepherds. And implied in those ideas, again, is real authority and a real responsibility for that congregation. So thinking specifically about the obligations of elders as the leaders of a congregation, what are some of their specific obligations? So we know that elders are over a church, they rule in a church, they're overseers and shepherds. But in practice, what does that actually mean? What does it mean for an elder to have authority inside of a congregation? Yes.
Those who are not making it easy for them.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And I call that discipline, is the way I've got it in my notes here. You're right, correction or discipline. But the point is does any member have the right or authority to discipline another member like an elder does? I don't think so. In some ways, discipline is sort of a collective action of the church. Like, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was the whole church that was withdrawing themselves from that individual. But elders alone have the ability to execute discipline in that way. I see some thoughts brewing. Are there any comments?
Yeah, well, they definitely have the responsibility to lead in that effort.
Right, right.
I don't think that elders can just, say, withdraw from someone on their own.
I agree completely.
Like you said, it has to be the whole congregation. So that's why this shepherding is so good, because you have to be out front leading. You can't be driving them. You've got to be leading them.
Right.
And to do all of these things in the right way according to what Scripture says.
Yeah, that's exactly right. The effective discipline from a biblical perspective is a collective action of the congregation. And you're right, elders can't do that on their own, but just like you said, elders lead that process. That's partly what's implied there in the passage in Hebrews. Other comments about the specific responsibilities of elders as it relates to their rule and authority over a church?
In broad terms, I guess in my kind of work that I do, I would consider them as the decision makers.
Right.
People who have the authority scripturally to make decisions, whether that be in terms of discipline or correction or education or, you know, what the flock is to be fed.
Right.
Just in general, the key decisions.
Yeah, yeah. And again, it's important to keep this in perspective. Eric's exactly right that elders, as the shepherds, as the overseers, it's understood in that they make decisions as elders. They don't make decisions that would compete with the Word of God. They make decisions where the Word of God does not make it for them, is the way I look at it. The Bible is not intended to handle every single possible scenario. And when we find a scenario that's not addressed specifically by the Bible, that's a perfect example where the elders have to make a decision when a decision has to be made. Some other general things is to feed and teach the flock. So that's a principal responsibility of elders. Now, everyone in the congregation has some level of obligation to teach one another. Paul compliments the Romans because they were able to admonish one another. But the principal responsibility of making sure that happens belongs to the eldership. We already talked about the authority to exercise discipline. And another thing to keep in mind as far as the responsibility of elders is what we read about in Ephesians chapter 4. That Jesus gave gifts to the church, first apostles, then prophets, then evangelists, then teaching pastors, for the work, for the perfecting or equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So part of the responsibility of elders, along with those other officers there, is to enable the saints, to enable the members of a church to edify themselves and to themselves complete the work of the ministry. So, yes, go ahead.
It also appears to me that the elders are responsible for putting down false teachings.
Yes.
Too.
Yep.
So we look in Titus where it talks about the qualifications of the elders. It finishes up by saying, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. But then the next section is talking about this false teaching. It appears to me that that's also an obligation of the elders too.
Yeah, that's a very good point. That was another thing I was going to mention. One of the reasons that it's good and important for churches to have elders that have real authority is just like Ben said. A church will sometimes find itself in a situation where a person is teaching something that's not true. Elders are the ones that need to be qualified to rebuke and convince those that would contradict the doctrines of Christ. So keep all of that in mind in terms of the authority and responsibility of elders in a congregation. And now let's talk about evangelists. We're going to refer to the authority of evangelists in the church as evangelistic oversight, just because that's a phrase that we're familiar with. But like I said earlier, there's plenty of people who are on both sides of this issue. There are some people who would teach that evangelists have no authority of themselves. They have no authority of themselves. That the idea that an evangelist can have authority over a church is not a biblical topic at all. And then there's some who would teach that evangelistic authority or evangelistic oversight is an essential responsibility of evangelists. So we've sort of got this awkward situation where there's, the two sides of this issue are virtually polar opposites. I just want to look at the Bible and identify some verses that lead me to think that under some circumstances, in the absence of elders, that evangelists are supposed to have the ability to exercise authority inside of a congregation. So I've got several passages in mind that I think point us this way, but I'd like to take your comments first. What ideas or passages in the Bible do you see as pointing one direction or the other as far as evangelistic oversight?
Of course, quite a bit of the teaching is that directed toward the establishment of permanent leadership.
Yeah.
That's what they really are trying to get this congregation to go to.
Right.
Because that's the ideal. The ideal is not having evangelists in helping or in the oversight, like we sometimes call it.
Yeah.
there's an issue to go with that. There's an issue of scalability as well of the church. So Christ gave the apostles the command to go out and to basically spread and preach and establish congregations. If they didn't establish elders and local leaders, they would be limited to a confined number of congregations that they could work with.
That's true.
You know, you have to enable people to take it on so you can move on to another place.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think Ben probably talked about that last week. I thought it was really interesting how, let's see, who was it that wrote about this? Irenaeus or, Clement of Rome was the one who described it in this way, referring to this as a succession of leadership. And I think that's exactly what you're talking about. The apostles on their own couldn't handle all of this, and so it made sense for there to be some form of local government. Ben, go ahead.
So if the role of the elder is to exercise discipline to ensure that the church is being taught and to correct when false teaching is happening, I think we could look at how the apostles function or Paul or Barnabas or Silas or Titus or Timothy, others who we knew were evangelists, see how they function with churches that lacked elders. And I think we see those same three things.
Yeah.
And that might be the easiest way to establish an idea that in the absence of elders, an evangelist can, for a temporary period of time, function in that way.
That's the way I see it as well. So let's go ahead in our last 10 minutes here. I'm sorry, go ahead.
A little comment there. Their authority is determined by that congregation wanting that authority, giving them that authority. They cannot just go into any, evangelists can't just go into any congregation and say, okay, I'm taking over here, we're doing this. They have to give him that authority.
Yeah. That's a really good topic, Dwayne, because who are the two primary people in the New Testament who acted as evangelists but had no other office?
Titus and Timothy.
Titus and Timothy. And so Dwayne's comment just then was that it was important for evangelists to be received by that congregation with their support, that an evangelist couldn't just assume responsibility over a congregation without their support. And I think that's probably correct. But when you look at Titus and Timothy, how did they arrive in those congregations with their authority in those congregations?
An apostle left them there.
Yeah. And so that's the thing that makes that specific topic a little bit tricky for me, because Paul put Titus in Crete. Paul put Timothy in Ephesus. And so we don't have a really good picture of how an evangelist otherwise might arrive in a congregation and assume some type of authority in that church. What we do know, though, is that in the absence of elders, it is important for them to have some kind of authority. So let's go ahead and look at Titus and the letters to Timothy. And I will tell you from the very beginning that the authority that's given to evangelists, is not as clear as the authority given to elders. And the language is not quite as strong, but it certainly still exists. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. We'll start in Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, if someone could read that, please. And again, our big question is here is what authority does an evangelist potentially have inside of a congregation that would be similar to that of an elder? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. All right. So the word that stands out here to me is command. Timothy was told to command or charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So here's my question. Is it possible to command something without having authority? I don't think it is. I can't command anyone to do anything unless vested in me is some kind of authority. And so just that phrase alone, the idea that Timothy can command anything implies that Timothy in that church had some kind of authority. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. This is going to be a lot of the same thing, but it's worth looking at. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, if someone could read that, please.
Command and teach these things.
Yeah, so it's pretty simple. This comes after a long list of instructions that Paul gives to Timothy. And here he tells how Timothy is supposed to address these issues. These things command and teach. Two different words. Could anyone teach what Paul told Timothy to teach? Sure, anyone can teach that. But could just anyone command those things? I don't think so. In my mind, those are separate ideas. Anyone can teach, but not everyone can command in the same way that Timothy was empowered to do. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7.
And these things command that they may be blameless.
Again, so it's the same idea. He had the obligation to command them, and I'm assuming functioning as an evangelist. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 15.
Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no one despise you.
Very good. So what stands out to you in this passage and says something about the authority of evangelists?
With all authority.
With all authority. And to me, again, that's interesting. As a member of this congregation, I can exhort. In some cases, I could even rebuke if it was appropriate to do that. But as a member of this congregation, can I do that with all authority in the same way that an elder or an evangelist might do that? I don't think so. And if we go to Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, I think we might get a picture of what all of this is getting to as far as the authority and responsibility and oversight of an evangelist. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. This is one specific issue, but it's interesting how Titus is told to address it.
But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned.
Very good. So, what was the procedure that Titus was supposed to use when he was dealing with someone in the congregations on Crete that were consumed with what he calls foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, these useless arguments? What was the specific procedure that Titus was supposed to use to address these people?
Admonish them twice and then reject them.
Yeah, so what could that possibly mean? What could that mean to admonish them twice and then last of all reject them?
They have authority.
It has to mean they have authority. It's got to mean that the evangelist, by the nature of his office, has some level of authority that another member might not have. And again, I think it's important to emphasize that the authority of an evangelist only exists in the absence of elders. Do we ever in the New Testament see evangelists exercising authority in the presence of elders? I don't think we see that. Go ahead, Dwayne.
I guess the only possibility would be that once the congregation does have elders,
Yeah. And
if those elders start getting out of line, and if two or three of the members bring an accusation against them, then it says to call for an evangelist.
Yeah, you're exactly right. I believe the situation you're describing is talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where essentially Titus is an evangelist, is told that under some circumstances he would have the obligation to address a situation with an elder.
Just a limited situation.
Yeah, a very narrow scope of authority, but that authority does exist. So another thing that I think is really important to mention. So when we're talking about evangelistic oversight, the authority of evangelists, we're talking really about two letters. We've referenced the book of Titus, the letter to Titus. We've also been referencing the letter to Timothy. For both Timothy and Titus, assuming that we're correct and that these two men did have some level of oversight over the congregations that they were working with, let's keep in mind, though, what was their primary purpose in being at Ephesus and in being at Crete? To appoint permanent leadership other than themselves. That's exactly right. to appoint elders. Paul actually says that specifically in Titus chapter 1. For this reason, for this very reason, I left you in Crete so that you could set things in order and appoint elders in every city. So even though Titus did have some authority in the congregations there, his purpose for being there was not to be the long-term solution for government in that church, but to appoint elders to be the local leaders of that congregation. And then the very same thing is true when we read the letter to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy. He had some authority in that congregation to ensure that God's doctrines were preserved, to ensure that there was a degree of order in that congregation. But his purpose in being there was not to be the leader, but to establish long-term local governance. So the last question that we can finish with in the next 3 minutes or so is, when you look at the role of elders in a congregation and the idea of evangelistic oversight in a congregation, what things do you see as being the same, and is there anything that you see as being different? Yeah. Yeah, the approach is definitely different. Evangelistic oversight is for immature congregations that are lacking long-term leadership. Elders, though, exist in mature congregations, sometimes immature congregations, but they do exist in congregations because they are the long-term leadership. Other questions or comments about how these are the same or different? Let's go Bob, then Ben.
Here's a thought that came to my mind. Where did the elders that got appointed, where did they come from? Where did the evangelists come from that got appointed to be an authority? I think there's a difference there.
That's a very good point, Bob.
It's probably something we need to talk about.
Yes, I think what you're getting to is that elders over a congregation came from within that congregation, right?
Yeah.
They're men of the congregation.
How would you prove that? How would you say that? I was looking at that a while ago. We got the verse in Acts, the 6th chapter, where the deacons says, "Look ye out from among yourselves 7 men of good report."
Yeah.
I don't know if there's another verse that parallels that, talking about elders or not, but I think we kind of, I don't know if I'm going to use the word assume, or we use an inference, I guess, that you would select them from your own group,
yeah,
as opposed to a congregation over there saying, "Well, we've got a lot of good men. Why don't you two guys go over there and be their elders?"
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. That's definitely not what we see happening in the Bible. In the Bible, what we see, what's implied, is that elders were men from that congregation. And evangelists actually were not. I think that's another point worth pointing out, is that evangelists were men that were sent out by other congregations to do the work of the ministry, and when necessary, they temporarily planted themselves in congregations, appointed local leadership, and then moved on to another. Ben, you had a comment?
And I might just say, regarding Bob's comment, the very first passage we looked at, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, it speaks of those who labor among you.
Yeah.
The phrase "among you" is there, talking about. So, to me, that
agrees. I agree. Ben?
So, one of the bigger differences between these two is that elderships are always pluralities, and at least some of the examples that we see of an evangelist having some authority over a congregation, it's a single individual. I think that concept there would require some more study, because while Titus and Timothy were left in their locations, they still were working very closely with Paul.
Yeah.
And I think there's an argument to be made that we shouldn't send evangelists out as individuals. I think there's enough support for us to look in the scriptures that evangelists should be sent in pairs.
Yeah.
And that helps to sort of minimize the concern that, well, You don't want one person having all of the authority in the congregation, and that's what happens in evangelistic oversight. Well, that's only if you work on the assumption that evangelists work alone. I think there's support in the scriptures for us not sending evangelists alone. While they separated for a time, Paul and Titus worked together, Paul and Timothy worked together, there was that collaboration.
Yeah, I agree. Well, thank you everyone for your questions and comments. We'll take a short break and get back.